Shalom, shalom. So welcome to all of you to Beth Ariel Messianic Congregation. Very excited to be sharing with you the message of our portion of Leviticus for today. Despite, you know, I want to tell you the many sacrifices and the numerous detailed and minute laws that are found in this book, a sure message emerges. That is of God and His desire to have us all walk with Him in the path of holiness and blessing. So Leviticus has a unique and often tough way to show us what the road looks like. But behind all these precepts, again, it images other always waiting for us. Now, before we get into this study, let me share some recent events in the news. You know, speaking of the path of holiness, there is one thing that has been popping out in the news quite regularly, but has been an issue for many decades. It concerns the Catholic Church and the avalanche of child abuse accusations that are now being voiced by their victims more and more. While it is hard and wrong to keep our eyes shut, one reason why I mention things is that many out there, especially in the Jewish community, do not make the distinction between the different denominations in Christianity. We need to address the situation because this church carries the same aim as we do. Just yesterday, we received a long letter from a Jewish neighbor who lives not far from the congregation. He wrote on a matter of anti-Semitism, asking us how we can stand with the teaching of the Catholic Church and their Pope. Well, I want to tell you, we don't. Unfortunately, the tendency again is to gather all the denominations of Christianity under the banner of Catholicism. They need to know that we are not one of them. On this matter of abuse, just lately we read of the staggering number of abuse cases in France. Listen, some 206 children were victims of clergy abuse since 1950. And these named 3,000 abusers, they were found to be among the priests and members of the Catholic Church. And it is not finished, for this ongoing inquiry found that the number could rise to 330,000 children. This then is the spiritual condition of the most influential and largest Christian denomination. Can you believe this? But it did not happen only in France, that is. It happened in Ireland, in Scotland, and other countries in Europe, in Australia, New Zealand, here in Canada, in Latin America, and in Africa, in the US, if you remember, back in 2004. A report of the John Ray J. Report counted a total of 4,392 priests and deacons against whom allegations of sexual abuse have been made. Last week, the Pope came out and said, "This is a moment of shame." Frankly speaking, the most fitting thing to do for this denomination is to close its doors. With such heavy accusation and with such a massive past of 2,000 years of persecution and abuse, thinking of those done against the Jewish people, it is clear that much of their doctrines do not promote living out of a true biblical Christianity. I have seen how the Arab media flaunted their latest news. You try now, go and tell them that Jesus is their savior. But this denomination, I want to tell you, will not go away, not just yet. As we have discussed in our studies of Revelation, I am the more convinced that they will play a major role in the tribulation times. As the lead religious system, the mask is off and should be taken as a warning, as a sign of the end times. Last week, we spoke about the final church of the end times, that of Laodicea, which Jesus completely rejects after he was put out of the church, for we see him outside knocking at the door. Now, when I speak these things, I also believe that there are some who truly believe in Yeshua and who are part of this denomination. After all, while Jesus spew Laodicea from his mouth, he still is knocking at the door. There are believers in there. And part of our mandate as believers is to be praying for these victims of abuse. They are not merely a statistic, but have been deeply injured, and for many, their hearts are still torn up. So may they come to know the true shepherd of their souls, the Messiah Yeshua. Amen. You know, there's another piece of information which again encourages us to look up and to keep our eyes focused on Yeshua HaMashiach. Who here heard of the Pandora Papers? Okay, that's not very much. You have forgotten the 11th commandment. Thou shalt listen to the news. You know, God is speaking all over the place. We are in the end times, right? Now, I want to tell you what the Pandora Papers are. This is the work of some 600 journalists and from 117 countries who for months shifted through millions of documents and came out with some rather staggering results. These documents are leaked files, that is, from many offshore tax havens, which represents hiding assets worth trillions of dollars. So then, who are these people who are hiding their money from the public and from their government in order to not to pay taxes? It should not surprise us to discover that these names include many heads of states, many heads of government, some 35 world leaders, and 330 public officials from 90 countries are included. Among them are kings, presidents, and prime ministers. These Pandora Papers estimated that each year some 60 billion tax dollars have been not accounted for. Do you know how many people they can feed with this type of money? What this piece of information is telling us is that man cannot save himself. World leaders who are supposed to look for the welfare of their people, just like these priests before, are looking for their own interest, and these are stocking up money for their own future. The point again is that man cannot save man. He doesn't care enough. Only God will do it at the end. That's the message. It is in him that we are to keep our faith. It is only on him where our eyes should be searching. And this, the Bible has been telling us for thousands of years. One of my favorite morning psalms I read before my prayers begins is Psalm 146, written by an honest, powerful leader of a country, David, who said, "I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal men, in whom there is no salvation." There it is. No salvation in man, as the Pandora Papers again demonstrate. Messiah, another part found in Daniel chapter 9, where he spoke of the first coming of the Messiah, but see what he says. Messiah shall be cut off. That means he shall die, but not himself. Not for himself literally means nothing, arin in Hebrew. Everything goes towards him, nothing goes towards him. This means that he gave all that he had to save us, and now that he has resurrected, he's going to share all that he has with us, by the way. And he has the whole universe in his hands. That is who our leader is. What is happening in the world around us bids us again to remember these great blessings that he has prepared for us, because again, he's coming very soon. Amen. Now, as it is our tradition, and before we begin our study, let us bless our children. I bless what the Lord has entrusted to us. If you have your children next to you, bring them close. Put your hands upon them, or think about them if they're not here. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Vaed. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Avinu Malkenu, our Father and King, will lift up our voice in worship to you, Lord, for you are so awesome and glorious. This morning, we give our children to you and ask that you create in them a clean heart, O God, and renew the right spirit within each of them. And as Moses prayed, may sons and daughters walk after you and fear you and keep your word and obey your voice. May they serve you and hold fast to you. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread, for it is you, Lord our God, who goes with them. You will never leave them nor forsake them. In Yeshua do we pray. Amen and amen. Now let us open our Bibles to the book of Leviticus, beginning with chapter 6. Here we are faced with a rather complicated but very interesting section of the Bible. It's about God's requirements for those who are handling matters belonging to God. When you read these chapters, you will better understand why this job of priest is transferred from father to son, because I would not know anyone who would apply for this kind of responsibility. It is so demanding, it is even dangerous. In fact, right after listing all the demands on the priest from chapter 6 to 9, the next chapter 10 starts off with describing the death of two of them. Two, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's son. Why their death? They failed at how and what they were supposed to do. They didn't do it well. But all of this tells us out a major teaching, brings us a major teaching, how important it is to walk according to God's precepts. Let us first see what this section, how this section is outlined. Chapter 6 begins with the law of burnt offerings, verse 9. Not very inviting, by the way. The law of grain offering, verse 14. The law of sin offering, verse 25. Then in chapter 7, we have the laws of guilt offering. The laws of sacrifices and of peace offering in chapter 7, verse 11. Then in chapter 8 and 9, it's all about the anointing of the priest as well as many other sacrifices. And then you say, but we have seen these offerings already. We have talked about them. Why bring them back again? And as I mentioned before, the reading is at first difficult and the account is very long and information is not clearly given as one is to read the passage many times to make sense of it. This could be seen in a way that is different commentators have different opinions on this. At times, one often wonders if they are even speaking of the same passage. So one medieval rabbi, Arbab Anel, who I often read, by the way, has a particular way in beginning his commentaries to us. So he does so by asking pertinent and thoughtful questions about the text. Question like, why must we be told that the meal offering shall not be baked with leaven when we already know that no offering may include leaven or honey? Or why are both verse 20 and 21 of chapter 7 included? Are they redundant? But for this particular section, he seems to have the greatest number of questions. Usually there are 5 to 7 questions per chapter. For this chapter 6 alone, he brings out 17 questions. For chapter 7, he brings out 15 questions. In all, there's 47 questions just in our section today. This demonstrates the depth of the passage, but again, let us not be discouraged. For there are some new things in there which are emphasized and which will amplify even more our understanding and our appreciation of the nature of God. And that one thing we'll learn is among all these details found in the sacrifices is the tabernacle and the way in which the priest had to dress and act is the way to approach God. Together, this chapter offers a good remedy for those who tend to create a God according to their image, according to their desire. Many do this. And if you were a priest in those days, you would want to pay close attention because you would be handling the word of God as he will see it. There's no room for them for error. James must have had all this in mind when he said, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment," James 3:1, because every word of God is so precious, and because it is his living word to us, a teacher of the word, as priest then, has a great responsibility of handling it. Not encouraging words for teachers, this is why it takes many hours of preparation, okay, when one sits as a teacher. However, while the gate is narrow, like Yeshua said, once we're in it, when we pass it, that is, a great life of blessings opens up to us. So let's go over these things and see what we can learn in Leviticus. Let us begin with the opening two verses, Leviticus 6, 8, and 9. The Hebrew Bible actually begins chapter 6 with these verses, for it is really a new section. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth of the altar all day until the morning, and the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it." Here we find something new for us in Leviticus. Have you noticed it? Here we are told that the fire needed to be kept going, burning on the altar 24/7,
all the time. Furthermore, there's a great emphasis on this rule. For it is this section, until verse 13, it is repeated actually three times. Then we have in our chapter, in our verse 9, then in verse 12, where we read, the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And finally in verse 13, it ends by saying, fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out. And furthermore, notice another overemphasis on that fire. Notice the word hearth, okay, in this verse. The burnt offering shall itself shall remain on the hearth of the altar all night until morning. Well, do you know what the hearth is? You know, in English, it is defined as a bricks, you know, stone area situated in front of the fireplace. But in Hebrew, the Hebrew word, we need to move deeper into the fire of the altar. The Hebrew mokeda is unique and is only mentioned in here in Leviticus in all of the scriptures. It is a stronger form of the root yakad, meaning to burn, as opposed to being on the outside of the fire. The hearth mokeda becomes part of the altar, the center of the fire where the sacrifices were burnt. And see how the Hebrew again emphasizes this point. It says in chapter 6, verse 9, harola, harola, ral mokeda. That is up, up it goes from the hearth of the fire. How does that speak to us today? First, the fact that the fire was always burning 24 hours a day shows and confirms that redemption and forgiveness is always there, always present. This demand and illustration is a great grace, for it shows that God is always at work to save and to bless and to heal. At night, we can go to bed in peace, for we read that he who keeps Israel and all those who believe in him will what? Neither slumber nor sleep. Psalm 121. This is a mark of a great assurance of salvation for the people, even then when they saw this fire burning all the time. And we remember in the Gospel of John, when they accused Jesus of working on the Shabbat, do you remember? Because he healed a man ill for 38 years. He answered and he said to them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. This is the fire which is always burning on the altar. At the time of John chapter 5, they were so engulfed in their man-made laws that they overlooked the fact that God himself cannot rest and even works in his redemptive miracles on the Shabbat. All of this is reflected in the works of the priest. Did you know that on the Shabbat, there was no physical rest for the priests at the temple? Their sacrifices kept on going. Furthermore, on the Shabbat, it was double sacrifices. Instead of two, it was four lambs for the burnt offering. Why? Because evil does not take any Shabbat, doesn't take any vacation, and so God works nonstop to save and to preserve. The Shabbat is really given to us so that we actually can ponder on these things and not forget these things. And in the account of John, notice that how long a time this man that Jesus healed had been handicapped. You remember? 38 years. This is the same amount of time Israel spent in the wilderness after they traveled for 2 years and were at the door of the promised land. And because of their fear, they ended up roaming for 38 years in what is called Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea. No one really knows, by the way, where Kadesh Barnea is, probably because it is nowhere, but a place where those who are lost reside. Originally, did you know that the name of was Kadesh only, meaning sanctuary, holy place, but after the refusal of God's offer, it changed to Kadesh Barnea, its new name meaning the sanctuary of open wandering. And so it became their central point for the next 38 years, like the center from which endless lingering stems, and because of their refusal of the blessings of God. But what makes, again, going back to Leviticus, what makes this fire even more so important? It is not any fire at all. See what we are told at the end, chapter 9, verse 24. Then fire... This is after they work with the high priest and so on. The fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portion of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This permanent or eternal fire on the altar was ignited by God himself. He inaugurated it. He opened up the temple by bringing fire on the first offering once the priests were ready. The same fire was taken to the holy place afterward, okay, to light two other important objects. First, it was put on the altar of incense, this being a symbol of prayer and showing that prayer was done in the name of the one who died for us. And second, it was used to light the lampstand inside the holy place every day, which gave light to the other branches, as Yeshua feeds us every day by his presence. The fire then was from the Lord, and they were ordered to keep it going all the time. This is, by the way, the same fire God sent to inaugurate the first temple with Solomon, from Moses' tabernacle to the first temple of Solomon, once for the tabernacle, once for the temple. Seeing these things, we can better appreciate what the false prophet in Revelation chapter 13 will do. You know, one miracle that is said that he will do in Revelation 13. He performs, he says, great signs so that he makes fire come down out of heaven. This false messiah or magician will succeed in bringing fire from heaven, not from God, but from the beast, that is Satan himself, and they will believe him. Following this pattern from Leviticus, we can expect the false prophet to bring fire from heaven to inaugurate, perhaps, the third temple, which is on its way to being built. You know, we've been, and for many years, following its development. And just last week, I just want to bring you a piece of news. An Israeli court gave legal backing for Jews to silently pray on the Temple Mount. You know that before this, Jews were not allowed to pray there. They could visit, but not pray. This is another major landmark which angered the Palestinians who want to keep it exclusively for themselves and their religion. But prophecies indicate that this is where the third temple will eventually be built. Now let's go back to see how these laws, again in Leviticus, bring us closer to appreciate what Yeshua is doing for us. The law demanded, by the way, that while the fire was burning, there was not a time, day or night, when there wasn't a sacrifice on the altar. It was always there. We read in verse 9. That the Lord commanded that the burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth, on the altar, all night until morning. But what was so special about this burnt offering? Do you know that what was the last item that was put at night on the altar? It was a lamb, a lamb. The last sacrifice of the day was a lamb. It was sacrificed at the ninth hour. Okay, that is at 3 p.m. Then the day after, the sacrifice, the first one, was again a lamb. It was sacrificed at the third hour, that is at 9 a.m. Okay, does that remind you of something? These 2 hours are mentioned in the gospel. Yeshua was crucified at the third hour, that is at 9 a.m., as we read in the book of Mark. And he gave up his soul at the ninth hour, that is at 3 p.m., thus fulfilling the whole sacrifices of the temple. Jesus was crucified as the first burnt offering of the day was offered and gave his soul at the last burnt offering, thus fulfilling again everything that is required by God. The lamb covered the altar from beginning to the end, as Yeshua does cover us 24 hours a day. The fact that the last offering was to be left to be burnt on the altar all night is another indication that the Lord always provides salvation and protection for those who follow him. This is how Leviticus speaks to us to give us that comfort. You know, one rabbi, Rabbi Ben Attar, saw that this perpetual fire and the constant presence of an offering on the altar, and I quote, as that light in the night of the Jewish diaspora, showing how the Lord kept on providing covering for them. This is a great thought for the last offering again as the lamb, which was sacrificed at 3 p.m., the hour the Messiah died on the Tav and resurrected to provide protection over Israel. I believe that Jesus is protecting Israel even now, even in the diaspora. Now as for the priests themselves, see how they were to perform all this work. In verse 10, we learn that the priest, while performing his work, had to wear a simple white linen robe. The white linen is a symbol of what? Of humility and of holiness. A requirement demanded by God when approaching him and when doing any work on his behalf. This is across the scriptures. Now, this also loudly speaks to us today. Are not the believers today called priests? After all, we read in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, speaking to Israel, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellency of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, while this was addressed to the new Jewish believers then, the remnant of Israel, in the same way the remnant of the Gentiles who entered the commonwealth of Israel when they entered the church are by implication now priests as well. We are these priests. We are called to wear our white linen in order to be the light to the world, that is, whose fire always keeps going. And see now, how are the priests asked to keep the fire going on. See verse 12, first part. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning. Every morning, or morning, baboker, baboker, repetition of a word, converse, continuity, duration. Boker means morning in Hebrew. Baboker, baboker, morning by morning, as the title of this study, a priest was called to feed the fire by putting new wood on the altar. But this word wood brings us right to Yeshua. We remember that the word wood is the way the writers of the New Testament describe the cross many times. They often use the word, the Greek word xylon in Greek, meaning tree or wood, instead of the word cross. Storos, perhaps to remind these Jewish believers and us all that Yeshua's sacrifice is kept alive by the constant burning of the wood or the work done on the tree. It's the same thing. This same Greek word, xylon, is used by the Septuagint when they translated that part of Leviticus 6:12. This is what the wood brings us to consider. And if you follow the wood from the altar, where does that bring you? It'll bring you right to the tree of life, mentioned four times in Revelation. Here we have a short history of salvation, from the wood on the altar, to the cross, to the tree of life, from his death to full salvation when we'll spend eternity with him. Amen? Amen. One last word about the wood. You know that during the temple time, the Mishnah, the Jewish oral law, says that the wood was always brought to the temple with great ceremony, with singing and shouting. Those who carried the wood actually were forbidden to work on that day and were asked to spend the whole day in Jerusalem. The wood was provided by different wealthy families. It was called the Festival of the Donation of the Wood. It's mentioned, by the way, in Nehemiah 10 and 13. Practically then, since we have become priests just by the fact of accepting Yeshua as a personal Savior, how then can we keep the fire going and replenishing it with wood? Boker by boker, morning by morning. How do we do that? You know, in the scriptures, fire is a symbol of the word and of the message of God. As God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23:29, he says, "Is not my word like fire, declares Jehovah, like a hammer which breaks or shatters the rock?" And then he says, "Behold, I am making my word in your mouth fire, and his people wood, and it will consume them." By the way, he was speaking to Jeremiah when he was very young. But this is the power that we have in the word of God. We have at our disposal a great weapon of love, a weapon to bless. The Bible is really this fire from heaven which could purify so many souls, and we are called to feed this fire with the message of the Tav, that is, of the wood or of the cross. This is why we're still here, by the way, on earth, right? This is not our home. We're told that our citizenship is in heaven, but we are kept here to keep this fire going on the altar. Remember that Jesus did not tell us that we are the way, like he is the way. He did not tell us that we are the life, like he is the life. We can't. He did not tell us that we are the truth as he is the truth, but he said something to show us what we're like. First he said, I am the light of the world. And then he came back and he says, you are the light of the world, like Yeshua. This is the message of the Torah, by the way. And literally so, by the way, when we talk about Torah. I'll tell you why. If you want to follow the Torah in its pure and original form, it begins right here. And the reason why I'm saying this is because it is here in the commandment about the fire, it is that we find the first mention of the word Torah in the book of Leviticus, one of 16 times. See what it says at the beginning. Command Aaron and his son, saying, this is the Torah. Keep the fire going and keep on feeding it with wood. Baboker, baboker, every morning do that. In Hebrew, the Torah derives its name from the verb yara, meaning to cast or to shoot like an arrow. The word itself asks us to go and share the word of God. Now let's move on to the next section, where there's a particular command the high priest had to perform every single day, like a reminder that man cannot save man. Only the Messiah can. The next two sections are about the grain offering, the mincha, offered by priests from verse 14 to 23. Included in there is the anointing of the high priest from verse 19 to 23. We're going to see this later on. They come after the burnt offering. For like it, the grain offering was to be offered on the altar twice a day, right? 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. But there is another similar offering that was daily offered. And for this, let us go right away to chapter 7, where we have the peace offering, which is part of the anointing of the priest. We have just time to look at one of these points. I want to elaborate on this with the teaching of John in his letters. We're told that this first grain offering was to be made with leaven, or peace offering, if you want, at this point. He said he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread, as we read in chapter 7, verse 13. But the question is, why should it have been made with leaven when they were told that no leaven should ever be offered to on the altar, because leaven had become a symbol of corruption and of sin? It is very unusual to bring leaven in his presence, only two times in the scriptures. I'll tell you which ones they are. While leaven is not offered on the altar per se, but waved over it and eaten by the priest, this law was there perhaps to remind them that after the sacrifice of the burnt offering of the lamb, the first lamb, at the day at 9 a.m., they were themselves were accepted by the Lord, even though they were sinners. And so to remind them, and to remind Israel, that their priests were mere men like they were. Men who were sinners, they could not save them. Now see that the only other time when leaven was offered or waved over the altar was during the Feast of Pentecost. Now this is important. The Feast of Pentecost symbolized the birth of the Church of God. For it was during the Feast of Pentecost that it was born, as we see it in Acts chapter 2. Then at the temple, the high priest, after waving the daily offering made of leaven, he also took two other loaves of bread made with leaven and offered them to God. These two bread, what do they symbolize? As Paul explains in Ephesians 3, Jews and Gentiles together in the church, accepted by the Lord Yeshua because a sacrifice was made. This is how Leviticus brings out these great facts. For us today, while the fire tells us that God is always there for us, while the burnt offering of the lamb tells us that we always approach him in his name, the name of Yeshua, the waving of the leaven reminds us not to let any sin come in between God and ourselves, but to lay it at the altar of fire every day as we renew our fellowship with the Lord by offering prayers in his name. Every day, a believer refreshes and restores his communion with the Lord by supplication and repentance, just like David did. The presence of the leaven was a way of telling us not to be pulled down by sin, by guilt of sins. God knows and is willing to cleanse us all the time. You know, when you consider this fire that is burning all the time. It was John, 1 John 2:1. See what he says. He was already advanced in age, right? And so he calls us his children. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a lawyer with the Father, Yeshua HaMashiach, the righteous. See, John says, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, right? So that you may not sin. This he says after speaking of God as the light in whom there's no darkness at all. And so after realizing the purity of God, and he asked the believer not to sin because sin in many different of forms or degrees will always tempt the believer and put him away from God. And he adds these words of great comfort. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, the righteous. By the way, this is not a license to sin, right? If anyone sins, after struggling and struggling against sin, and after praying and living a life in the Word, if anyone sins, then this verse is for us. Because there is a long history of struggle and sanctification behind a godly person who sins. And for those there, for them, there is an advocate, a lawyer. This word has a judicial tone to it. At the time of the first century, it was how they called lawyers who will plead on behalf of an accused person. So for those who sin, there's a lawyer for them all the time. The fire, remember, always keeps on burning. Now let's take a moment and really think about this. A lawyer? In this life, when you usually need a lawyer, it's because things are not going well or they're very serious. And it's usually things you cannot deal with by yourself. And here we are told that even as believers, we need a lawyer to approach our God. I want to tell you that the use of this word gives us a very strong indication of the seriousness of sin. It is like we're brought to the courts every time we sin. In fact, we learn in Revelation 12. That the accuser of our brethren is always there, always accusing us. And it seems that there's a court case for every sin. By the use of that word, John wants us to realize that sin is not something to take lightly. Not only John, but of course all of Leviticus. 5 times, by the way, this word advocate is used in the Bible, but 4 times it is translated as comforter. Comforter. The Spirit of God is a true comforter, and there are many passages that speak of that truth. However, the word advocate brings in another meaning. For instance, in John 14, after that Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He then right away says in the following verse, I will pray the Father that he will send you another comforter. When you break a commandment, it's not a comforter that you need. You need a lawyer. This is what I believe this verse says. In the same way as we read it in 1 John. But thank God we have one lawyer sitting at the right hand of God, always 24/7, and we can call them at any time. Amen. You know, to conclude, we have spoken about daily prayers, daily confession, daily personal fellowship and communion with God, and how he so desires that we change and grow along him. And this week, I read a passage which helped me really to clarify how the Lord often wants to perform these changes in us. Have you ever asked yourself, how come the Lord came down to fight, literally, physically fight against Jacob? Jacob himself, by the way, was surprised. He says in Genesis 32:30, I've seen God face to face and I did not die. The Lord did not come to fight with Job. He did not come to fight with Paul or Peter. So why did he come to fight against Jacob? Perhaps because the Bible says that Jacob was a very strong man. Actually, he was physically very powerful. We learn from Genesis 29 when he came to a well. you know, he was looking for a wife, and found some woman shepherdess just waiting for some men to come and lift up the cover of the well. The text says that there were three flocks of sheep. They were lying there beside it. For from that well, they watered the flock. Now the stone of the mouth of the well was large. Three flocks of sheep means multiple shepherds and guards who could not move it at all. But now see what happens when Jacob actually came. It says in verse 10, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Just by himself, it says that Jacob went and lifted up this heavy and large cover. This is written like as if one's taking a cork out of a bottle. By the way, the Targum of Jonathan says that he did it only with one hand. Why not? So notice that he did this when he saw Rachel, by the way, the verse. You know, love will give you a lot of strength. But that's not the point, by the way. That's not the point. The point is that this account shows us that Jacob was actually a strong man, perhaps relying too much on his own strength. And as the Lord gave him a new mission, for it is in this account that he changed Jacob's name to Israel. First time we hear of the word Israel. He came down to deal with what might be a hindrance to his important mission. He came down to teach Jacob not to rely on anything but on God himself. God first and foremost. Our strength in the flesh, our strength in the world, whether it be money or anything else, could be a detriment of our growth unless we give it to the Lord. After the struggle, by the way, Jacob left limping. He did. The rest of his life. This is why religious Jews do not eat the filet mignon, right? Jacob was hid in this area. And this is also significant, for the filet mignon happens to be the softest in the body, that is, because it has no connective tissues. Have you ever eaten filet mignon and see how soft it is? This is what God went after. And another final and major point, it is after that that Jacob composed one of the greatest prayers you have in the scriptures, right? It's beautiful, right? As he confesses his sins to the Lord, totally unworthiness, he understood God's struggle. And Jacob won, in that he understood. Let us bow our head in prayer. Avinu Malkinu, our Father and our King, we have seen this morning the power of forgiveness and the power of redemption through the fire, through the wood. This morning we pray that this faith, which helps us to look beyond this world and beyond ourselves, come upon us. We pray that this faith, not only for our glory, but for yours. We pray for this grace so that we, like priests, the priests of old, we could learn to seek you and to find you and to exalt your name and rejoice in you. You are true and strong and partial and stable, just and faithful, awesome and majestic. And so, Lord, we proclaim that you are the God of the universe, the rock of Israel, the shield of our personal salvation. And all this we pray in the name of the one sitting at your right hand, our high priest, Yeshua Mashiach. And for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless you all.